Well, thank you very much, Gerard, for your welcome. Thank you for your prayers as well. Really grateful for that. It's been lovely to meet some of you tonight. Just double-checking, Mike, all okay? Lovely. It's lovely to be in a church where the trains go by. You just hear the gentle rumble. It's quite nice. But, Gerard, it's been too long. It's been lovely to see you tonight. But, as I say, lovely to meet others. And we're grateful for the partnership we have, even if we don't do loads together as churches. We're united in Christ together. I'm really delighted to be here with you tonight to open God's word with you and to hear God's voice to us. We are going to that passage in Romans, so if you could turn to Romans chapter 12, that's going to be the main passage that we'll have in front of us tonight. I've had the privilege of getting to know David Malam of this parish, correct? Although I noticed that as soon as he sees me coming to preach tonight, he makes sure something else is in his diary for somewhere else. The Romans passage, hopefully you've got that open. I'd like to think about what are the implications of being saved by grace. I think one of the really difficult implications of being saved by grace. When one's relationship with God changes, everything changes, doesn't it? That's what Romans 12 is all about. Because of this, therefore, your relationship with one another changes. Your relationship with the world changes. When these things happen, this is how you are to respond. But it's a very difficult fruit of the gospel, responding not in kind, but when evil is thrown at you, responding with gentleness and grace, as we see in this passage. So I'm going to pray again for us and pray that God would guide us and teach us tonight as we come to this part of his word. Father, thank you for our fellowship in the gospel. Thank you for these moments to open your word and to hear your voice. Father, would you speak to us? Lord, I don't know those who I'm speaking to, but you do. And I praise you for that. I pray that you would take your word and implant it deep in every heart. Do whatever work you have for each one of us tonight. To the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The opening scene of the first Godfather film, maybe you know it, has got a wronged man. He's consulting the powerful mafia boss, Don Corleone. And in a roundabout way, he asks the Godfather, the Don, to kill the men who tried to molest his daughter. I quote, I'm not going to do the Italian accent, all right? I said to my wife, for justice, we must go to Don Corleone. Don Corleone says, why did you go to the police? Why didn't you come to me first? For justice, we must go to Don Corleone. If you've seen Zootropolis or Zootopia, maybe that's more in your category, then you'll know that Mr. Big is an Arctic shrew or something. Is that right? Getting some nods. He plays basically the Godfather character and does a pretty good takeoff of him. Who do we go to for justice? The Godfather, Mr. Big. Who do we go to? Many of our sayings really reveal where we go to. If you want something done properly, do it yourself. If I don't stand up for myself, well, who will? Revenge is sweet. Our natural way is actually the Godfather way. It's to take it into our own hands. God knows this. This passage is really realistic. And the big idea tonight from these verses in Romans is this. It's Christian. Adorn the gospel. Adorn the gospel by reacting to wrong as though you genuinely know that the wrongdoer is in God's hands. Let me repeat that. Christian, adorn the gospel by reacting to wrong as though you genuinely know that the wrongdoer is in God's hands. This passage tells us that revenge is sweet when it's in the right hands. Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's quoting Deuteronomy 32. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We should remember that this is written to Christians. To think this reality is accessible to anyone, I think is madness. Really? Do not repay evil for evil? I could not do that unless Christ Jesus had changed me. This is written to Christians, and even Christians are going to find this a challenge, but only Christ, the fairest Lord Jesus, as we've sung tonight, only he gives us the resources to glorify him and respond differently. And this passage addresses those times when Christians are wronged and when the wrongdoer is not repentant. And so the Christian is tempted to take matters into their own hands. I don't know what that brings up for you. Maybe it brings up a face or a situation or something. I'd encourage you to think, how does this passage actually challenge me specifically tonight? It was going to be very real for the Christians there in Rome. If you know your history, you'll know that very soon, just a few years after Paul wrote these words, Nero's persecution would burst over their heads. They would need to go back to this teaching of Paul. But, you know, it's not just for persecution in Rome. I think this principle applies to every situation. People we rub shoulders with during the week, the closest people that we live with, husbands and wives. This is very real, and the principles we can take to the smallest situations as well. And I'm almost nervous about giving examples of how it applies for fear of limiting it to certain situations. Let me just let the Holy Spirit trust that he will apply this to us tonight. But the passage is broadly structured like this, with a don't, starts with a don't and ends with a don't. Then there's a sort of inner ring with a do, a positive command, do show love, verse 18, do show love, verse 20. And then in the middle, verse 19 is really key in showing us how such a response is possible. We're going to look at the don'ts, then the do's, and then end up in the middle on the how. So first of all, don't. Don't get your own back, verses 17 and 21. So there it is right up front, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. It's mirrored in that last verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And for good measure, right in the middle, there it is in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. It's really clear, isn't it? We could just go home now. Really clear. The key words, repay, avenge, vengeance, we can't twist out of their real meaning. They can all be understood in their plain sense. Do not take justice into your own hands. It's about as clear as you can get. The Christian is not to take revenge. Instead, the Christian is, in verse 17, to give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. That implies thinking, not reacting with passion, but considering. We're in the realm of personal retribution here. Your enemy, in this language, is singular. It's talking to the individual with an enemy. It's not denying that there isn't place for civil justice. Of course there is. It's about to address that in the next chapter. It's not prohibiting self-defense or defense of others. You just need to go to other parts of the Bible to look at those things. But But this is more like Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about your personal ethic in response to personal mistreatment from others to you. The final line is a summary of the don't bit. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a choice when you're wronged. You either let the evil that's happened overcome you, or something else happens. By God's grace, you respond as shown here and overcome evil with good. I think that means to let the gospel impact the situation rather than the other way around. You know, Augustine of Hippo is said to have said that famous phrase that seems to be attributed to everyone nowadays: resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Don't respond like for like. Dogs will go on barking, won't they, as long as they hear another dog barking. Be the dog that stops first. Don't get your own back. That's the outer commands. Still lots of questions and lots we need to hear. And so from the outer commands, we go to the inner ring. Next, do show love. That's how I'm summarising verses 18 and 20. I don't know whether love is the best language. At one level, you could say that verse 20 is just about treating the wrongdoer as a human being made in God's image, giving them water when they need it, food when they need it. Pursue peace, verse 18. Give water when they're thirsty and so on. In this context, though, I think love is really relevant, because if this is done rightly, then the gospel is communicated through the action, isn't it? And therefore becomes a really gracious action of love. Verse 18 is about doing your best to foster peace in any situation as far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. We need to keep hearing that. It's about doing all that's in your power. Christian, your actions should never be the thing that an impartial observer looks at and says, well, that could be the thing that leads to conflict. And we need to avoid skewing that verse 18. Easy to think, as far as it depends on me, well, yeah, but you know what they're like. I can't possibly live at peace with them because of who they are. No, as far as it depends on you, you keep working at that. There's no excuses for conflict to be brought from that verse. Keep working at it. Notice what these verses don't say in this command, the positive command. It doesn't say forgive them. I don't know what you think about that, but I see this as being a passage that is about someone who is not repentant, who has wronged you. Therefore, full forgiveness is not yet possible. One can always have a heart ready to forgive if and when repentance happens, but full forgiveness is a different thing. Luke makes that distinction clear, doesn't he, in chapter 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So full two-way forgiveness seems to me to be conditional, just as God's forgiveness of us is conditional on our repentance. This is not primarily a passage about forgiveness. You won't see the word here. It's about non-retribution. But in that situation, there are different things for the Christian to do, which can be just as powerful in gospel terms. Being willing to meet, verse 20, those basic human needs, when actually the world would never do that. People look at you and say, why on earth would you respond like that to somebody? That can become a powerful thing. It can bring down these burning coals, verse 20, on his head. It's a quote from Proverbs 25. It's not abundantly clear what it means here or in Proverbs, actually. Some have seen judgment language here, although to me that starts to sound like retribution, which isn't the tone of this passage. I think more likely it's about the wrongdoer feeling a burning sense of shame. I'm quoting from one translation. So the actions of the wronged, if that's the case, they've got the potential to bring about a profound change. in the wrongdoer, which could maybe lead to repentance. That's what seems to be going on in that burning coals language. So we're thinking about the don't on the outside, don't get your own back, and the do show love, verses 18 to 20. So let's come to the middle bit. It's the really key part of this passage. How such a response is possible, verse 19. It's really the engine room of the whole passage. And I'll spend a bit longer on it. And there are two, I want to point out two things which are really foundational in this verse, verse 19. That if that must be true, if a person is ever going to be able to respond in this way and not take revenge, these must be true. Firstly, a knowledge about the wrongdoer's situation. And secondly, a knowledge about my own situation as a believer, as a Christian. First of all, such a response is possible because of the wrongdoer's situation, because of my understanding of their situation. The language is simply, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath. Most translations add of God, including the ESV. But actually, of God is not there in the text, but it's added, you can see why, to clarify that we're talking about the wrath of God and not our own wrath. And when used of God, this word wrath describes his righteous anger towards sinful disobedience. And it seems to me this is such a key reality in this passage. We need to really understand what it means. What is Paul talking about here about the wrath of God? I expect we instinctively think about the future judgment. Maybe that's where your mind went when you thought about the wrath of God. And that's certainly a huge part of it. But there are other expressions of God's wrath in this very letter to the Romans. Don't know if you can think about what they are. Different expressions of wrath. There's, of course, the one we've mentioned already. There's the final future day of judgment. So, for example, Romans 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we could call that the day of the Lord wrath. Okay, that's one big type of wrath that Romans talks about. The fact that we'll all be called to account for every single thought, word, deed. And if we're not in Christ, then we will pay for that ourselves, and our wrath, God's wrath, will come down on our heads. It's a terrible thought. And the Bible is absolutely clear that it is true. So that's the expression of God's wrath that we naturally think of. On its own, that would be reason enough. But there are others in Romans. Again, can you think of what they are? Think of the early parts of Romans chapter 1, where God is currently, we read in verse 18 of chapter 1, showing his wrath towards mankind. As mankind rebels against him, he's showing his wrath by handing over mankind in its sin to greater sinfulness. So unlike the day of the Lord wrath, actually that sort of wrath is a present reality, isn't it? That's happening now. That's happening amongst us in our society. So chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed, present tense, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We could call this a handing over wrath. A handing over wrath. This wrath is seen as God gives sinners over to the inclinations of sinful hearts. And so we should understand that is what's going on in our society. And wherever men and women are trying to suppress the truth about him, that sort of wrath is real. And perhaps one reason we turn to revenge is because it's instant, isn't it? Can't wait for God's wrath. But notice here, actually, there is a reality of God's present wrath as well. Let's think about that in the light of our passage. So there are two expressions of wrath. The day of the Lord wrath and the handing over wrath. Don't know if you can think of a third expression of God's wrath in Romans. If you've got your Bible open, Romans 12, you don't have to look very far, because chapter 13 has got it right there. In the section about governing authorities, we read in verse 4 of chapter 13, for he, the authority put in place by God, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Let's call this sword of the state wrath, a third type of God's wrath, sword of the state wrath, where God dispenses his wrath through the earthly rulers that he has put in place. So waiting for an earthly judgment on wickedness is a way of waiting for God's wrath. Although we know how imperfect that can be in this life, and this is not claiming that these earthly punishments are perfect. Paul is very aware, as I've said already, about the Emperor Nero, who's in charge, he's on the throne. But the Bible is saying here is another very real expression of God's wrath in this world. And again, this is not a future thing. It's what he's doing now. So let's just summarize where we're at. Romans talks about at least three ways that God says we can expect to see his wrath. What I'm calling day of the Lord wrath, handing over wrath, and the sword of the state type of wrath. So when Paul says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath, which type is he talking about? What do you think? I mean, I think it could be any and all of them. Certainly the final judgment. That's really clear, isn't it? Leave it to that day. There will be a day when everything wrong will be put to right. Everything hidden will be exposed. No one will get away with anything. Leave it to that wrath. But it could be also God's current wrath on mankind. In other words, God is not looking on helplessly at our world. Even now, right now, as we meet tonight, God's wrath is a reality. It's not just a future thing. He's choosing to administer it in our world. Sometimes it comes through the state. In that case, I guess the message might be, well, don't take matters into your own hands. Leave it to the authorities. Let the legal process work its way out. Sometimes that will kind of seem to work. Other times it will only frustrate. And of course, when that doesn't seem to help, remember that's not the only expression of God's wrath. The main thing, it seems to me, is that God has got it covered. God has got it covered. And this is really emphasized by the language, which is so emphatic. The same verse reinforces to us that God does not neglect justice. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. It's not your job. It's my job. Hands off. You're trespassing on my territory when you take revenge. This is a defense of God's glorious prerogative. Only he can do this. And that's emphasized further. So vengeance is mine. The language is really emphatic. I will repay. God is just driving it home to us. This is his area. Leave it with me. I've got it covered. If you're anything like me, you'll forget things in life. You'll say to your wife or whoever, you know, yes, I'll do that task. Yes, I'll clean the budgie out. Yes, I'll put the bins out. And do we always live up to our promise? God is not like us. We can trust him when he tells us that we can leave it to the wrath. When we take revenge, we're showing that actually we don't believe him when he says this. On the other hand, when we refrain, it's a really glorious thing. It's what discipleship looks like. sometimes doing nothing, is glorious discipleship. Because we're saying he is the great and perfect judge and I'm leaving it in his hands. Think for a minute of two siblings having a scrap, little kids. The parent has entered the room and is standing over them about to administer parental justice. At which point, one of them throws out a little fist and hits his sibling in the face. What does that action say? That action says, I need to get justice in my way right now because I don't like the sort of justice that I'm about to get in another way. Or I don't trust that higher authority. I want it my way now. Isn't that what we do? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that Deuteronomy passage that is quoted there, vengeance is mine, that's Deuteronomy 32. That's worth, you might want to flick to that because it tells us a bigger picture of what sort of parent God is. You're using that illustration. If you were to flick back to it, you'd see in chapter 32, verse 35, that God doesn't hang around. He's very clear. Vengeance is mine. That's the bit that's quoted. This is verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. I don't hang around, says God. It tells us other things. It tells us that he's not like the false gods that people look to, and he mocks the ability of the false gods to protect Israel. So verse 37, he says, where are their gods and the rock in which they took refuge? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Oh, they can't do it. Sorry, I've added that last bit. Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 emphasizes he doesn't leave his children unavenged. These are all verses around that bit that's quoted. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. When anyone messes with his kids, they have him to answer for. That's what Deuteronomy 32:43 says. And this isn't just Old Testament theology. Of course, it's right here in Romans and 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. I found it very interesting last year to hear a non-Christian journalist try and get his head around some of this. He was observing that we've ditched the idea of God, a God who judges, and so we feel we have to step in because he doesn't exist anymore. And I now have to do his job for him. I quote, God, we once believed, possessed such powers and when the time came would use them. Knowing this gave us good reason to stand back. God was watching. God would judge. God would repay. Perhaps we have not, after all, abolished God. Instead, we have appointed ourselves to the post. That's a non-Christian noticing that our behavior is affected by our understanding of God or a lack of an idea of God. Well, Christian, how about you? You who do know God's goodness, you who do know his wrath, are you different from the world? Such a response is possible because we understand what the wrath of God really is. And there's a second foundational truth, though, as well as the situation of the non-Christian. There's the situation of the Christian here in this verse 19, which I think is just summarized in that first word, beloved. Beloved. Just have a look at that verse for a minute and just let's think about what that really means, because it is wonderful. It means you're loved. And actually, in the context of Romans, it means that you've been taken out of the wrath that you deserve. If you know the early chapters of Romans, you'll know that it makes it very plain that none of us deserve anything less than the full judgment of God. All of us deserve it, Jew, Gentile, West Londoner. But it is to be greatly loved, to be given a substitute like the Lord Jesus, so that God's wrath falls on him on the cross. Paul used the word in his greeting to the Romans, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God. That's the same word there. They're loved by God and called to be saints. They're not perfect, but they're loved in the sense that nothing they can do can make him love them any more. And in fact, nothing they do can make him love them any less. That is true for the Christian. Christian is not somebody who doesn't deserve wrath, but has been saved from it. Thank you for praying for our church this morning. It was lovely hearing the testimony from the young man who's a Hindu and was standing up there saying, I realize I used to live in a way that I was just giving offerings and trying to appease God. And just to hear him talk about Jesus' death, paying for his sins, and seeing him be baptized, just brought home the wonder of the gospel again, what it is to be loved. Fundamentally, a Christian is taken out of wrath and put in the heart of God. They are beloved. And someone who knows that they are in that position, surely is going to behave differently, aren't they? Do you need to be reminded of that tonight? This word is a lovely little reminder, these verses, of what a Christian is and why they can respond like this. You don't need to take revenge because your wrongdoer is in God's hands and because you are also in God's hands as his beloved. So act, beloved, as someone who knows that you have been taken from wrath into that position of love. You see how that verse 19 really is the heart of this, the engine room of these verses that enables the other things to become possible. We'll do a really bad version of this command not to repay evil for evil. If we're just doing it from wrong motives, we'll be grudging about it. We'll be embittered as we do it. But if we genuinely know what God's wrath is, and we genuinely know what it is to be loved by God, then this can be genuine in us as well. Christian, adorn the gospel by reacting to wrong as though you genuinely know that they are in God's hands. When the Christian considers what the Bible says about an eternity in hell, how can we hold on to our grievances? The wrongdoer needs to see a window of grace, not get a bit of mud thrown back at them. That's what they get from the world. So this section, this is about being transformed by the gospel, not conforming to the world. And here is one of the greatest acts of non-conformity. Do not repay evil for evil, because it is so countercultural. Because it's so countercultural, it can have the greatest impact, because Christians will look very different. This is one of the biggest markers to show this is what the church is. In little ways, I pray that God will work this out in our lives. Revenge is sweet when it's in the right hands. Let's believe that, shall we? And let's pray that God would help us to respond as the gospel demands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for miracles, many miracles. We know that when these things happen, it is only because of the ongoing power that raised Christ from the dead at work in us. Lord, I pray for situations ahead of us this week that none of us can see at the moment, where we will be very tempted to repay evil for evil. Father, help us to remember what a Christian is. Help us remember what it is to be under your wrath. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to be those who show Christ and show the world a different way and show Jesus to this world. So we pray for your help, because we know that we cannot do this in our own strength. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.